the summer or looking forward in the fall to help us do those things, feel free to fill that out and drop it into the back. But you can give to missions anytime during the year. All you have to do is, you know, mark it or put it on memo or something, and we'll get it there. So this Thursday at 9 a.m., we are going to meet at the Orchard Church's office. We are going to gather there. We are going to pray. And then, Skip, we're going up to Elk Rapids. Is that it? So, Elk Rapid people, if you want to help out in that day, I guess you can meet us up there. But we're going to require you to pray. We are going to be trying to build relationships with folks through Freedom Builders and in order to share the love of Christ with them in a practical way. And with that, this summer you'll note in your little yellow handout here that we're doing a lot of stuff with Freedom Builders this summer. And there's multiple times and multiple days that you can sign up for that. And part of the reason we're doing that is because we want to be out in the community and showing the love of Christ by our hands and by the words of our mouth. And to come talk to us a little bit about Freedom Builders, what they do, and to cast a little bit of vision, I've asked Skip Brown to come on up and share from Freedom Builders about that. So give him a big round of applause as he comes on up and shares with us about Freedom Builders.
I don't know if God's trying to drown me out with the rain or if it's just God's blessings being poured down on us. We'll go with the latter, okay? As Pastor Nathan said, I'm Skip Brown with Freedom Builders. I'm the Executive Director of Freedom Builders. Freedom Builders is a nonprofit missions organization that's been in existence for about 11 years now. The challenge we have is we frequently are misunderstood. Our name is good and our name is bad at the same time. Freedom Builders implies that we're about construction. The Ministry of Freedom Builders' mission statement says we are to work jointly with the family of God to demonstrate the love of Jesus Christ, to draw people into a saving knowledge of a relationship with Christ. Nothing about construction. Construction happens to be the vehicle or the tool that we use. And in line with tools, we're your tool. We're not a standalone ministry. We can accomplish nothing without you. Whoa. So we need you. And what we'll empower you to do is to reach out to people who are terribly broken and hurting. They are the people who fall between cracks. They are the people who live in situations that you would find the most devastating you can imagine. We had a family last fall that we served, that family of four, husband, wife, and two boys, 2 9-year-old boys. That family lived in a tent for 18 months. For 2 months, they were able to couch surf. January and February, they couch surfed. You imagine sleeping in a tent in November or March. They slept behind a trailer that they were trying to renovate. About a 1965 trailer, 12 by 68. When I walked in, that trailer was one big tube. Had no walls on the inside, and when you stood on the inside, you could see the metal siding on the outside. And in one day, we took 68 people up there. 66 of them, that family had never met. We rolled in like extreme home makeover, but with a different purpose. When we were through, at the end of the day, the wife, because the one boy is severely autistic, the wife took the two boys, and she went out. It happened to be the day of the autism walk last fall. She took them and went for the day and then came back at the end of the day. When she came back, that 12 by 68 tube with nothing in it had a brand new rubber roof, all new windows, a new floor, new subfloor. We didn't get the finished floor. New walls on the inside, new insulation, new wiring, new plumbing, and we, to the chagrin of the building inspector, we actually hung drywall that day too. They didn't like the fact they couldn't see the electrical work that we did. But we had two licensed electricians working that day. Point is, when she rolled in, if you can imagine what it felt like to have lived in a tent for 18 months, no family, no friends who were willing to help out. Literally, no family or friends who would help. And when we showed up, 68 people were really the hands and feet of Christ to her that day. When she came in the door, can you imagine being that desperate and how she worried about where her kids were going to live? They lived in a car part of the time. And that day, she believed. She came in, when she walked in, she was crying with joy so much that she couldn't speak. When she finally, after about probably was 10 minutes, could speak, the only thing she could say was, "I don't have to worry about where my kids will live anymore." Can you imagine a better place to be than that day, than there? Those people, every single one of them that served her that day, were literally the hands and feet of Christ that day. They were used, each of them, by the Lord Almighty to demonstrate a practical demonstration of His love for them. They were told she knew she mattered. She knew she was valuable. Not because we just said it. Not that we shouldn't say that. But she knew it because people demonstrated it. She knew that there was a God who hadn't forgotten her. Not telling you that she got it all figured out that day. But I will tell you that that family took one big, huge step forward. Family who's never been in church before. Well, hadn't been in church in the last 17 years. Now is attending a church. Doesn't even happen to be the church that served them that day. But it's a church that can serve them well now. But it was because she went looking for God again. Because she knew Him to be real and mattered. But we can't do any of it without you. That song talks about, you know, will I go? Who is called? Each one of us are called. That isn't the guy next to you or the person next to you. Isn't a person with construction skills. I don't care if you've got a lick of construction skills. Doesn't matter to me a bit. We've put teenage kids in wheelchairs to work. We can put anyone to work. And the truth is, we're about building relationships. We're not about construction. Nothing in our mission statement says anything about construction. If you don't do anything that day but sit and hang out with the family, that's okay. In fact, if somebody doesn't do that day, we didn't have a good day, no matter how much work we got done. So we need you, we want you, we need your help. We're so excited about a small church getting involved with us, it isn't funny. You can make a huge difference in the lives of people. We have 180 families we need to serve right now. The waiting list is longer every day than it was the day before because we can't get it all done fast enough. But God's doing some amazing work, and we want you to be part of it. We'd ask you to join us. We've got, as Pastor Nathan said, we've got several opportunities. There's a week-long missions week that we're doing in conjunction with Bay Point and a number of other churches, and it's what our vision for that week is. I'm going to tell you, we're going to keep doing that every year until it becomes a week that it's not about one church or two churches or three churches. It's about the people of God, irregardless of denomination, stepping out and saying, I just want to demonstrate the love of Christ to somebody. We're not pointing them to a denomination. We're only pointing them to the Lord Almighty. That's all we care about. We'll let you guys figure out the rest of that stuff. Okay? Love to have you. Please join us, okay?
I'm looking forward to hanging out and talking to people. Not doing the construction work. No, but definitely this Thursday, if you're able, meet us at the church office, or if it's closer to meet us up in Elk Rapids somewhere, let us know about that. The sign-up is still over on the missions table, and this is huge. It is awesome that we can share Jesus Christ with folks. Before I jump into the message, a couple things. One, from our meeting last week with the about facilities, if you weren't here, come tackle me after service, and I'll chat with you a little bit about what we talked about, and if you have more questions or anything like that, just to let you know where we are in processing everything, is we as an admin team are having like a mini meeting after teardown today, and if you're on the admin team and you didn't know that, we're having a mini meeting after teardown today. in the library, and we'll just kind of talk about the impressions and all the things we've heard from the congregation, and then we'll be, you know, we'll communicate more as we know it, and as we make decisions, as you guys help us make decisions. And more excitingly, I think, than that, I wanted to mention that Luke and Jerrica became members last week. So be sure to introduce yourselves to them if you don't know them. And that's really exciting. Would you join with me in a word of prayer? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity to serve you. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you by serving the people that you desperately love. Lord, as we jump into the scripture this morning, I'd pray that you would give us a keen understanding of who your Son, Jesus Christ, is and the work that he has already done and the work that he continues to do in our hearts, in the hearts of our family members, in the hearts of our community, in the hearts of the world. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. If you have your Bibles, open up to Mark chapter, where are we at? 7, Mark chapter 7. If you forgot to bring a Bible, throw up a hand. One of the ushers will bring you a Bible, and you can work through that and bring it back to the table once you're done with it. Or if you don't own a Bible, that's our gift to you. Take it, put your name in it, read it, let the Word of God get into you, and bring it back to church. So we're in Mark chapter 7. Before I jump into that, though, who is Jesus? I mean, who is he? If you think about it, it's among a very important question, but if we went down to, well, maybe not this morning, but yesterday when there was people outside, I haven't seen so many people here in Traverse City since we've moved here 7 months ago. And I'm driving around yesterday, and they're everywhere. I mean, I've just never seen so many people here. Where do they all come from? I know, downstate probably. But if we went out there and we just asked people on the street, who is Jesus? If we talked to 10 people, we'd probably get 8 different answers, maybe 10 different answers. If you went around the country and did that in any city or any location, you'd probably have the same thing. There are different understandings of who Jesus is. And it's not just a difference between believers and non-believers. No, sometimes you'll talk to different pastors and ask that question, who is Jesus? And they'll give you a different view of who he is. And they're using the same text. It's an important question. Let me run through some ideas or some images that I've found that represent how some people think of Jesus. This one's called Jesus Laughing. And I actually have that one in my office. And this one communicates that Jesus is jovial. He's a friend to all people. He's approachable. He's fun-loving. You can really get to know Jesus pretty well. Another image of Jesus that people have is the original Occupy Wall Street protester. Some people see Jesus as a social gospel. Jesus is a social justice. He's interested in righting the wrongs, and he's interested in overcoming the social injustices of the world and you know, fight the power. In this picture, he's kicking the money changers out of the temple, and I guess that's a whip behind him. He's the original Occupy Wall Street protester. Another image of Jesus, Buddy Jesus. Jesus is your pal. He's your friend. Hey, don't sweat it. Don't worry about your life. Don't worry about what Jesus loves you. You know, he cares about you no matter what you do and doesn't care what you do. He's your buddy. And buddies, you know, they don't judge. There's no judging here. Another picture of Jesus with all the little children of the world. How many of you guys have seen this at some point, like in Sunday school when you were, you know, Jesus loves all the little children of the world. Jesus is the great bridge builder. He breaks down the walls of ethnicity and race, and Jesus just welcomes all people. Doesn't matter what you look like, doesn't matter how tall, short you are, what your skin color is, where you came from. Another image of Jesus. Jesus is my homeboy. You know what? Jesus is a guy you hang out with, you exchange ideas with, you disagree with, but you know, he's cool. He's cool enough to put on a t-shirt. That's another image of Jesus. Another one. This is a bit of an iconoclastic picture from the Sistine Chapel, Michelangelo's picture with God touching man, except for in this picture, God's giving man money. You know, there's an image of Jesus where Jesus is worried about your prosperity, that if you follow, Jesus wants you to follow him, and if you follow him, he will give you the things that you want. Whether that's money or whether that's financial success. That's another image of Jesus that's out there. Another one. This is the power team Jesus, or the Arnold Schwarzenegger Jesus. You know, Jesus, you know, he kicked the butt on the cross. He was on that cross and he just breaks out of it like a muscle man. Cross can't contain him. Jesus is powerful. Jesus is powerful in your life and anything going wrong, he can take care of. That's another image of Jesus. I think that's, no, I got more. One says that my God is a Democrat. No comment. Another one says, my God is a Republican. No comment. And Judy, you could take that down. Out of all of that, we say, well, there, and those are all views. Those are all legitimate views that people have. Those are views I've heard expressed in the seminary I went to, which I thought my seminary was the best seminary in the whole wide world. You know, a little biased here. But I thought it was, and I still, some of those ideas were perpetuated among my fellow students as I went through there. By the way, it's been a year since I've been out of that wonderful place, but it's unbelievable. But who is Jesus? How, amongst all of these diverse understandings of who he is, how can we understand who the real Jesus is? How can we understand who Jesus is? Well, to get us there, we're going through Mark, and we're at Mark chapter 7. We're going to start in verse 24. Mark 7, 24, and we're going to get there and answer this question, who is Jesus? How can we understand who he really is? And to get there, we find Jesus, and he's in Gentile territory. We just saw him last week take away the dietary regulations, which made clear the way of the Gentiles of receiving the gospel. And we find Jesus, ironically, going into Gentile territory. And we're asking the question, who is Jesus? Verse 24, Jesus got up and departed from there, from there to the region of Tyre and Sidon. He entered a house and did not want anyone to know it, but he could not escape notice. Instead, immediately after hearing about him, a woman whose little daughter had an unclean spirit came and fell at his feet. Now the woman was a Greek, a Syrophoenician by birth, and she kept asking him to drive the demon out of her daughter. And he said to her, allow the children to be satisfied first, because it isn't right to take the children's bread and throw it to the dogs. But she replied to him, Lord, even the dogs under the table eat the children's crumbs. Then he told her, because of this reply, you may go. The demon has gone out of your daughter. And when she went back to her home, she found her child lying on the bed, and the demon was gone. Now you have to understand here, when you read this at first, you're like, oh, Jesus was kind of being hard here. He called her a dog, you know. And it's really harsh, and you're like, whoa, what's going on here? Well, first of all, you have to understand the cultural background. For the Jewish people in the first century, in the ancient Near East, the people of Tyre and Sidon were basically a bully state. They bullied the Jewish states and countrysides around them. And they were very abusive to them. And in the Jewish mind, the Gentiles were outside of God's covenantal grace. And so some of the racial and ethnic hatred that grew up, you know, the Jewish, not all Jewish people at the time, but some would refer to the Gentiles as dogs, and especially to the people here in Tyre. And so Jesus, at first we look at him and we say, well, he's kind of being racist here. But seeing what happened in the response, it's almost like Jesus taking the wise, sagely teacher's role and allowing his student to come to the right answer on their own. And he's sitting back and he says, you know what? The Jewish understanding would say, it wouldn't be right for me to heal your daughter because I'm Jewish and I need to heal the Jewish people. And the Jews would say, it's not right for the dogs to get the food while the children starve. And like a wise teacher, instead of giving her the correct answer, he lets her come to the answer on her own. And she says, pretty wisely, but even the dogs get the crumbs on the floor. Right? You can't help it. Sometimes, especially if you have kids, they just shovel it under there. You know, it's fun. And Jesus says, yes, you've answered correctly. Your daughter's healed. So who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the great ethnic bridge builder. He tears down the walls of ethnicity and race, and he says, wow, look, look, this is phenomenal. This is huge. That's what it seems like Jesus is, right? He's the bridge builder between all the races. We don't have to worry about ethnicity and race and any of that stuff anymore. Jesus is the great bridge builder, right? Let's keep going on. Still in Gentile territory, we find Jesus, verse 31, again, leaving the region of Tyre, Jesus went by way of Sidon to the Sea of Galilee, through the region of the Decapolis. They brought to him a deaf man who also had a speech difficulty and begged Jesus to lay his hands on him. So he took him away from the crowd privately, and after putting his fingers in the man's ears and spitting, he touched his tongue. Then looking up to heaven, he sighed deeply and said to him, Ephphatha, and that is, be open. Immediately his ears were open, his speech difficulty was removed, and he began to speak clearly. Then he ordered them to tell no one. But the more he would order them, the more they would proclaim it. They were extremely astonished and said, he has done everything well. He even makes deaf people hear and people unable to speak talk. So again, he's in Gentile territory in the Decapolis. That's a very Greek-sounding word, right? He's in the Greek area. He's with the Gentiles. He's healing them. And I have to briefly pause, and this really doesn't have much to do with anything, but in the ancient Near East, spitting, saliva seemed to have, like, people assumed it had healing properties, kind of like when you cut your finger and you put your finger in your mouth and it helps coagulate or whatever. People thought that saliva had healing properties. So the fact that, so I'm not exactly sure why Jesus was, spitting and all that stuff, but it was part of the cultural norm thing to do it. Don't be afraid if you come up here and, you want me to pray for your health or something. I'm not going to spit on you. It's a promise. I mean, I might pray like really vigorously and, but at that, not intentionally, okay? So we're not, Jesus, and ears and he's healed. This guy's healed. And the Gentiles, it's interesting. We see the Gentiles, they respond the same way the Jews responded to Jesus. He does everything well. They flock to him. Well, Jesus must be the man who comes and he heals us, right? Who is Jesus? He must be the man who comes and heals us from our hurts and our pains. Jesus must be the man who comes and heals all of our afflictions, all of our physical ailments, right? Who is Jesus? We go on. And we come to a really familiar circumstance here. We've seen this before, just a few weeks ago. Chapter 8, verse 1. In those days there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat. He summoned the disciples and said to them, I have compassion on the crowd, because they've already stayed with me 3 days and have had nothing to eat. If I send them home famished, they will collapse on the way, and some of them will have a long distance. His disciples answered him, where can anyone get enough bread here in this desolate place to fill these people? Now, does this sound familiar? This is really familiar. Just a few weeks ago we were talking about it. I don't know what the time frame was in Mark, maybe a few months. But remember the issue with the 5,000? The 5,000 people didn't have any food and they didn't have enough money to feed them all. And what did Jesus do? He broke bread and he created a miracle. He basically created something out of nothing and he fed them. Now we've got the similar situation here, right? It's similar, except for the fact isn't the money. They're not worried about, we don't have enough money to feed all these people. Now they're just like, even if we had the money, we can't go anywhere to get all these people fed, right? And so they're saying, Jesus, we can't possibly do this. We can't. And I sit there and I stand here and I read this. I say, this is ridiculous. Didn't you guys just see Jesus can provide for you? Didn't you just see that Jesus can help you? Didn't you already learn this lesson, guys? Why don't you guys understand who Jesus is? Except for the fact, I'm really harsh to the disciples until I realize I'm just like the disciples. And so are you. I mean, I remember when I was sick as a teenager for 5 years, in the desperateness and the suicidalness of my life and in the dark days of depression, I came across Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. I'll say again, rejoice. Paul goes on to say, I know the secret of being content, whether well-fed or hungry, whether in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Therefore, rejoice in all circumstances. And in the midst of that depression and the physical just destruction of my body and suicidal thoughts, somehow the Holy Spirit got through to me through Scripture, and I learned that I didn't have to live like that, even though I was isolated, even though I had no friends, even though I was insomniac, even though I was pretty much, you know, all on my own. I learned that I could rejoice. I learned that God would take care of me. I learned that in spite of my circumstances, I could have joy. I learned that lesson, right? Time to move on to something bigger, Lord. Happens a few weeks or a few years down the road, you know, don't have money to fix a car and can't get to work. Depression. What happens when, you know, weeks, years down the road, relationships go bad? Misery. But I already learned that other lesson before, right? I don't have to learn it again because I learned it once. I learned that I could trust Jesus, that I could trust the Holy Spirit for joy. And you all do the same thing too. I mean, how many times has God gotten you through relationship difficulties? How many times has God provided you with food on your table or money in the bank so that you can pay your bills? How many times has God provided you and helped you through situations, given you supernatural peace and supernatural joy? And we go, yes, I can trust Jesus for this. Jesus is capable. Jesus is able. And then we go back and 2 months down the road, I'm being generous for you guys, but for me, it's usually like the next week. And I'm right back to the same place. I forget the power that Jesus possesses. I forget all of that. And the disciples are there too. They've forgotten every last bit of it. So Jesus, again, like the teacher, verse 8:5 says, "How many loaves do you have?" He asked them. "Seven," they said. Then he commanded the crowd to sit down on the ground. Taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks, broke the loaves, and kept on giving them to his disciples to set before the people. So they served the loaves to the crowd. They also had a few small fish. And when he had blessed them, he said, "These were to be served as well." They ate and were filled. Then they collected 7 large baskets of leftover pieces. About 4,000 men were there. He dismissed them and immediately got into the boat with his disciples and went to the districts of Dalmanutha. No one knows where that is, so I don't know how to pronounce it. Jesus provides again. He's capable of doing this stuff. So first of all, who is Jesus? Second of all, why don't the disciples who've been walking with him for about 2.5 years at this point in the story, why don't they understand who Jesus is? Why don't they get it? Why don't they understand? But from this, I read this. Who is Jesus? Well, Jesus is the one who's going to provide for your needs, right? Jesus is the one who's going to provide for you the things that you need. He's the one who's going to give you those things that you need and ask for, right? Let's keep going. Because I think this is the question Mark is asking throughout this whole text. Who is Jesus? Why don't the disciples get it? Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue. Okay, so Jesus goes back to Jewish territory, and then he has a really heartwarming reunion with his people. Verse 11, the Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, demanding of him a sign from heaven to test him. But sighing deeply in his spirit, Jesus said, "Why does this generation demand a sign? I assure you, no sign will be given to this generation." Then he left them, got on board the boat again, and they went to the other side. The disciples had forgotten to take bread and had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And then Jesus commanded them, "Watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod." Now, pause this for a second, because Jesus comes to the Pharisees and they say, "Demand us a sign." Okay, we're in chapter 8. Of Mark. What has Jesus been doing for the last 2 years? How many demon-possessed people has he exorcised? How many blind people and leprous people has he healed? How many miraculous divisions of bread? Walking on water? I mean, he's done all this sort of stuff. Give me a sign. What do you want me to do? Jesus says, "I'm not going to give you a sign." At this point, only a false prophet would give you a sign. They're saying, "If you're really the Messiah, show us that you are." I've been showing you this all along. And yet you don't believe. Your unbelief is just staggering. No. At this point, only a false prophet would try and have something to prove to you. I'm not going to give you a sign. Then they get into the boat. The disciples realize, hey, we only have one loaf of bread. And Jesus, being the master teacher, takes that and says, there's yeast in that bread. But also beware of the yeast in the hearts of the Pharisees and of Herod. Now, back in the day, leaven or yeast, it's the same stuff we use, but it was a little more dangerous because after they would make the dough with a little bit of yeast, and they would leave a section of the dough unused so that they could have yeast and leaven later. And they'd have to store that correctly. But the problem with storing basically raw dough without refrigeration is infection. The yeast can go bad. And a little bit of yeast affects a whole lot of bread. And so a little bit of infection in the yeast, or a little bit of diseased yeast, or unfit or inedible yeast, will destroy the whole thing. And so Jesus here, he's saying, look, just like yeast affects the whole bread, the unbelief of the Pharisees and the unbelief of Herod, if you are around that enough, will taint your hearts and change your soul. Beware of their unbelief. Be careful of it. Don't get dragged into that. Right, okay. And I mean, we do the same thing as the Pharisees, though. So I'll give a hard time to the disciples. I'll give a hard time to the Pharisees. We give a hard time to the Pharisees, the same thing as the Pharisees, right? They demand Jesus a sign. Don't we do the same thing after Jesus has done everything he has for us? And yet we still sit here and go, Lord, if you really are Jesus, give me this job. Lord, if you really are Jesus, make this relationship work. Lord, if you really are Jesus, if you're really the guy I think you are, show me a sign and do this. We do the same thing. I'll take that thunderclap as an amen. So Jesus tells them, watch out. Beware of the yeast of the Pharisees and the yeast of Herod. Beware of their unbelief. And so, what do the disciples do? Yes, Lord, thank you. That's good wisdom. No, verse 16. They were discussing amongst themselves that they did not have any bread. I mean, after he feeds the 4,000, and after he tells them, beware of unbelief, they were discussing amongst themselves they did not have any bread. Beware of this. He said to them, why are you discussing that you do not have any bread? Do you not yet understand or comprehend? Is your heart hardened? Do you have eyes and do not see? Do you have ears and not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000s? How many basketfuls of pieces of bread did you collect? 12, they told him. When I broke the 7 loaves for 4,000, how many large basketfuls of pieces of bread did you collect? 7, they said. And he said to them, don't you understand yet? Don't you get it? Why don't the disciples, who is Jesus? And why don't the disciples understand who he is? Why don't they get it? Why don't we get it? Why doesn't culture get it? Why doesn't society get it? And then we come across this wonderful scene, which I think Mark, it's a historical scene, it actually happened, but I think Mark inserts it in here to point us towards some of the issues of the disciples. 22, then they came to Bethsaida, they brought a blind man to him and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and brought him out by the village, spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him. He asked him, do you see anything? And he looked up and said, I see people. They look to me like trees walking. Again, Jesus placed his hands on the man's eyes, and he saw distinctly. He was cured and could see everything clearly. Then he sent him home and said, don't even go into the village. Now, what's happening here is this happened in real life. This was a historical event. Eye problems were very chronic in the ancient Near East in the first century. It was dusty. You didn't wash your hand. There wasn't like hand sanitizer stations all over the place. So, it's dusty. You put your grubby, infected hands into your eyes, and then your eyes get gross. It was a problem. And treating them from a medical standpoint was always a difficulty. And even Jesus, here, he heals the man's eyes and people are moving around and they look like blocks, like trees. And even Jesus is showing that these eye problems are rough, they're tricky. But he heals them completely. I think Mark, though, he's also using this in a very literary sense, where he's saying, just as Jesus had a difficult time with this pesky blindness of this man, so Jesus is having a very difficult time with the spiritual blindness of these disciples who haven't figured out who Jesus is or what he's all about. They can't figure him out. And we're still on the question, why don't they? I mean, they've been with Jesus 2.5 years. You're with anyone 2.5 years, you pretty much figured them out, right? You know their habits, you know who they are, you know what you can trust them with, you know what you can't trust them with, you know how they argue, you know what, you know, turns their buttons and gets them angry. You know all that. Why don't they understand? So finally, we start to get towards an answer. 8:27. Jesus went out and his disciples, with his disciples on the villages of Caesarea Philippi, back in Jewish territory. And on the road, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They answered him, "John the Baptist. Others, Elijah. Still others, one of the prophets." "But you," he asked them again, "who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And Jesus strictly warned them to tell no one about him. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed and rise after 3 days. He was openly talking about this. So Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Now hold on. Why is Peter rebuking him here? Right? Peter just had his big confession. You're the Messiah. You're the Christ. Yes, you're the Jewish Messiah. I figured you out. He finally gets it. He finally understands who Jesus is. He confesses it truthfully. And then Jesus says, yes, you're correct. Don't tell anyone just yet. But here's what's going to happen to me. I'm going to be rejected by my own people. I'm going to suffer. I'm going to die. And I'm going to rise again. And this must happen. And Peter rebukes him. Why does Peter rebuke him? Because Peter's understanding of who the Messiah was totally different than who Jesus' understanding was. Peter's understanding of the Messiah was that the Messiah would come, and every Jewish understanding in the first century was that the Messiah would come, he would rally all of Israel, and they would gather against Rome. They would drive Rome out of the Promised Land, but not only that, they would conquer Rome, and they would spread the Word of God throughout all of the world and bring peace to the world in the name of God. And that the whole world would follow God, and there would be a new age of peace and prosperity after the world was subdued and conquered by the power of the Messiah. How does that match up with Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, be killed and rise after 3 days? That has nothing to do with it. Peter says, Jesus, you can't talk to the people like this. Peter comes and rebukes him. He says, you can't do this. You're not allowed to have this conversation. No, they don't understand. Jesus, you might be talking in parables. I don't know. I don't understand you yet. But don't say that. They're gonna not realize that you're the Messiah. The Messiah can't go through those things. The Messiah is a conqueror, not a murder victim. You're wrong, Jesus. Why doesn't Peter understand who Jesus is? Who is Jesus? Jesus, I almost picture it, turns verse 33, but turning around and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, because you're not thinking about God's concerns, but man's." And then he just goes out, summoning the crowd in verse 34, along with his disciples. He said to them, "If anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life because of me and the gospel will save it. For what does it benefit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? What can a man give in exchange for his life? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." And then he said to them, "I assure you, there are some standing here today who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God coming in power." Peter rebukes Jesus. He says, it's wrong. Your idea of the Messiah is wrong, Jesus. You might be him, but you don't fully understand it. And Jesus says, no. No, Peter, you don't understand who the Messiah is. You don't understand. And he rebukes him harshly. He says, get behind me, Satan. And he wasn't saying that he was possessed by Satan or anything. What he was saying was, if I was the sort of Messiah you want me to be, then I'd be doing the work of Satan. Jesus is saying, and he summons the crowd, he says, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his life? In this context, he's not talking about some sort of world domination thing. He's saying, what good is it if I am the Messiah and I go out and I conquer the world and I bring peace and yet you're still wallowing in your sin and your sin separates you and drags you away from God for all of eternity? What good is it if I leave you untransformed? What good is it if I'm the Messiah you want me to be and drive out Rome and bring this world peace? And yet you're still wallowing in your filthy, disgusting sin and you are enslaved to sin. What good is it? Church, what good is it if God gets you that job and leaves you in your sin? What good is it if God provides for your family and yet in eternity you're separated from God? What good is it if God protects your children, your grandchildren? What good is it if God provides for you financially? What good is it if God heals your body physically? And you're a slave to sin and your sins drag you into eternal separation from God? Jesus said it's no good. And then 6 long days passed. 6 long days for the disciples to realize, why don't we understand who this Jesus is? And Jesus tells us right here in the text, we just read it. If anyone wants to be, this is verse 34, if anyone wants to be my follower, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. You must deny yourself. You must reject yourself. You can't expect Jesus to follow you and to give you what you want or what you need or what you think you need. He said, follow me. He said, deny yourself. Deny, sacrifice your understanding of who Jesus is. Sacrifice the expectations you have on Jesus. Sacrifice your desires to get what you want out of Jesus and follow Jesus. Jesus says, follow me. Deny yourself. The disciples did not understand who Jesus was and who he was as the Messiah because they did not deny themselves. We don't understand who Jesus is because we don't deny ourselves. And then after he says these, I think Jesus is really strong here, maybe even harsh. After 6 long days, I don't know what happened in those days, Jesus summons Peter, James, and John in 9:2. And after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them onto a high mountain by themselves to be alone. He was transformed in front of them, and his clothes became dazzling, extremely white as no launderer on earth could whiten them. Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter said to Jesus, Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. Let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Because he did not know what he should say, since they were terrified. A cloud appeared, overshadowing them, and a voice came out from the cloud. This is my beloved son. Listen to him. Then suddenly, looking around, they no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus alone. And as they were coming down from the mountain, he ordered them to tell no one what they had seen until the Son of Man had been risen from the dead. They kept this word to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant. It's awesome. Then they began to question him. Why do the scribes say Elijah must come first? Elijah does come first and restores everything, Jesus replied. How then is it written about the Son of Man that he must suffer many things and be treated with contempt? But I tell you that Elijah really has come. And they did to him whatever they wanted, just as it is written about him. We found out Jesus is the Messiah. And you're only going to be able to see that if you deny yourself and stop putting expectations on who you want Jesus to be and stop trying to make Jesus follow you And instead, deny yourself and follow Jesus and find out that he's the Messiah who's going to save us and deliver us from our sins, the sin that dwells within all of us. He's going to redeem us from those sins. He's going to transform us from those sins. But then there's something else, this transfiguration, this transformation. And you read through this and you're like, what exactly happened up here? It's kind of weird. It's a little sci-fi-ish, if I can be. It is. It's like, his clothes are dazzling. You know what Jesus did up there with just his three closest disciples? You know what Jesus did? He basically said to them, look, you're denying yourself. You're understanding me, right? You're starting to get that I'm here to save you from your sins more than anything else. And you see me as a man. You just see my flesh and blood. But I'm not just a man. You know who I really am? And what Jesus did was kind of like this. He said, you know, I'm not just a man. Look who I am! And he shows, okay, maybe he's not super, you know, he's bigger than Superman. But he essentially is like, look, you guys think I'm just a man, but look, I'm really God. And Peter doesn't even know what to do. He's so terrified. You know, he's like, we should build a house for you, Lord. It makes no sense but he's scared. So when you're scared, you just do and say stupid things. And he's terrified because he sees, oh my goodness, Jesus isn't just a man in the flesh, he's God. He's fully God. He's fully man. He's something else. And he wouldn't have gotten to that point if he wasn't starting on that process of denying himself. Church, how can we understand who Jesus is amongst all of the pictures that we see, amongst all of the differing viewpoints that people get? It comes down to this. We deny ourselves. We don't try and have Jesus follow us and look to him for what we want out of him. We say, Lord, I don't understand all things. I ask you for certain things. Some things you do, some things you don't. I get that. But Jesus, I'm denying myself. I'm not going to ask you to follow me anymore. I'm going to follow you. And if you want to be the one who heals, amen. And if you don't, amen. And if you are going to provide me this job, amen. And if you don't, amen. And I know that you're going to provide for us. I know that you're walking alongside of us. And if you don't do that the way that I want you to, amen. I'm following you. You're not following me. I'm living for you. I'm not living for myself. I realize that Jesus' main goal in coming to earth was to save us from this sinful life, the sin that dwells within each and every human being, the sin that just makes us liars and gossips and haters and filled with such awfulness that we don't even see that it's sin. And we think we have free will and we're just doing what sin wants us to do. We fail to see that Jesus came to save us from our sins. One of the best pictures I've come across, and there's really good ones of Jesus out there, and some of the ones I showed previously were good. Some of them weren't. You can probably guess which ones. One of the best pictures I've come across was this one by Blackshear, and it's called Forgiven. I see myself in that. I see myself, and in my wretched sin, crucifying Jesus, my sin nailing his feet and his hands to the cross, because I say, Jesus, I want to live life my way. Jesus, why won't you heal me? Jesus, why won't you provide for me? Jesus, why won't you heal my relationships? And hammering those nails in there, realizing that my sins have crucified Jesus. And in my exhaustion, after hammering those nails in him, I collapsed to the ground. And Jesus bends down and picks me up. And even though my sins crucified him, even though my sins tortured him, he's still there holding me and embracing me and saying, I love you, you are my child. Just follow me. You'll never see the real Jesus asking Jesus to follow you. The real Jesus can only be seen when you deny yourself and follow Him. Let me pray for you. Lord God, my sins yell crucify louder than the crowd did. My lips and my hand betray you in the same way that Judas did. And yet you love me. Father, thank you for sending Jesus. Help each and every one of us to stop trying to have you fit into our image of you. Help us to stop trying to expect you to do things in our life on our terms. Help us to pray to you and ask for things and trust that you are going to work and trust in your power and trust in your strength. But at the end of the day, no matter what happens, we still say, blessed be the name of the Lord. Lord, we are your servants. We follow you. Help us to follow you. Help us to take up our cross and deny ourselves so that, Lord, you can transform us into the men and women of God you've called us to be, not the men and women who we are. Thank you for the love that transforms us even through hardships, the love that loves us so that that isn't interested in seeing who we are, but who will we become, and not interested in leaving us in our sinful selves, but transforming us in the likeness of Jesus Christ. Ah, Jesus, Lord God. Help us to not be followers of ourselves. Help us to be followers of you. Help us to deny ourselves and to see you more clearly. It's in Jesus Christ's name that we pray. Amen. With the band coming up, if any of you would like to pray with me over here during the closing song, I'd be more than happy to. And it's okay to pray for the things in your life. It really is. But we always put in that, but Lord, we trust that you're working through this. We trust that your power and your perfect plan, even though I don't understand it, you're the master, you're the Lord. It's not my will, but it's your will that be done. If you have anything at all you'd like to pray about, whether you need to come to Christ, whether you need to become a follower of Christ, or you need just some prayer for encouragement, or for things going on in your life, I'd encourage you to come on down and I'll pray with you. Or I'll pray with you afterwards too. But won't you stand with us as we give our hearts over to God in worship?